Mr. Chairman, beloved brethren and sisters, I'm glad that as many of you as are here came on this blustery winter night, and I hope that your coming will prove to have been worthwhile. I hope, too, that perhaps the next time our weather may be a little more favorable. And I also want to take this opportunity to suggest that you try to take friends along with you at the next lecture that will be announced. My subject tonight is almost everywhere today the subject of discussion and of a good deal of controversy. The inspired scriptures today are the center of much attack, and so my subject is one that may be said to be a very current issue. Just let me mention some examples. In the first place, of course, there is out-and-out modernism that always attacks the scriptures and has no real use for Holy Scripture at all. That has arisen especially, I would say, since the 18th or 19th centuries. There is, in the second place, the new modernism, sometimes called neo-orthodoxy, represented in men like Barth and Brunner and the demythologizing school of Rudolf Bultmann, which also attacks the infallible scriptures and does not really recognize them as infallible. As is well known, there has been a good deal of discussion of this subject of the scriptures in connection with the recent, and there have been those who look, in my opinion, in vain for signs that Rome will return to the absolute and sole authority of Holy Scripture. Coming a little nearer home, we may point to the fact that in Lutheranism, the same subject of Scripture is much under discussion, and particularly among those Lutherans who are recognized as Orthodox. A denomination like the Missouri Synod, Scripture is under attack, and there is a good deal of stress and strain and even separation in that denomination because principally of that issue. In Presbyterianism, the scriptures have been under attack for a long time, really. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church, for example, had its origin partly, undoubtedly, because of the liberal denial of the scriptures and of their absolute authority that was found in the large Presbyterian Church. And today, still, in Presbyterianism, the issue is a live one, to some extent at least. Witness the attempt to set aside the Westminster Confession completely in the so-called Confession of 1967 that is being proposed. You have still closer at home, as far as the Reformed faith is concerned, similar symptoms in the Netherlands today. In the Netherlands Reformed churches, the movement has gained ground, for example, to set aside the decisions of the Synod of 1926 in the case which involved Dr. Geelkerken, and which was concerned, really, with the first three chapters of the book of Genesis and with those articles of the confession that deal with the infallibility and authority of Holy Scripture. I read just recently that the decision in that matter has been postponed, I believe, for another year. Also in this country, in Reformed circles, you find the same phenomena. The Reformed Church in America has had its difficulties with this matter of the Scriptures, and particularly in a seminary like New Brunswick, the liberal tendencies with a view to Holy Scripture have arisen. Scripture was the issue, for example, in the case just a few years back in the East, in Patterson and Passaic, that involved the historicity of the first part of the book of Genesis. And I have no doubt that somewhere, buried not too deeply in the issues, this same question of Holy Scripture is at stake in the merger proposal between the RCA and the Southern Presbyterian Church. You find the same thing in the Christian Reformed Church in this country. Back in the 1920s, of course, there was the Dr. Jansen case, which was principally this same question of Holy Scripture. In the 30s, you had a case that's perhaps less known, the case called the Weizmann case, which also involved the issues of higher criticism. And more recently, just a few years back, in fact, you had that flurry that resulted in the adoption of a report on infallibility, which was commended to the churches. And today, there is a good deal of discussion centering on the question of Genesis, especially the creation matter, all of which involves this same issue of the Scriptures, principally. I mention this in order to show how current and how widespread this subject of Scripture and the attacks on Scripture have become today. It's a very common phenomenon in those churches even which are to be classified as Orthodox. And I also mention it in order to point out that in almost all of these cases, there's one common element, namely the element that the whole question of Genesis and of creation and evolution and the fall and the so-called scientific findings and evidence about the age of the earth, that one issue is found in many of these cases which center on the authority of Holy Scripture. I also want to say a word about my approach in this connection. I want to emphasize that it is not my purpose tonight to throw barbs at any particular group of churches or at anyone's church, or to reproach anyone personally. I have no interest in that at all. My subject is far too serious and far too important to use it for such a purpose. In the nature of the case, I'm going to be critical, and I'm going to be concretely critical. But I ask you to remember in that connection what I said about my purpose. My purpose is to clarify the issue, to remind you of the truth that has always been reformed, and to sound a warning. That's my purpose for the sake of the truth of the Reformed faith, and that's my purpose for the sake of the cause of the Church of Jesus Christ. This issue is fundamental to the Church. I also want to say that I shall not attempt to furnish a long discourse and proof and argumentation on inspiration and infallibility tonight. That's way too long a subject to be discussed completely in an address of this kind. I want rather briefly to set forth the truth as it has always been maintained by the Reformed faith and by the churches of the Reformation. And I want to point out the importance of that truth for the entire structure of the truth and of the faith of the church. And I want to point out the practical significance of all this for us as members of Christ's church who seek the truth and love it. And therefore, when I speak on the subject, the divine foundation, the infallible scriptures, I want to point first of all to the fact that the scriptures are inspired and infallible. Secondly, to the fact that those scriptures constitute the foundation of the church. And thirdly, that they must be carefully guarded and strictly adhered to. First of all, our subject is the scriptures. And by the scriptures, we mean, of course, the 66 books of the Old and of the New Testaments, commonly called the canon of Holy Scripture. I do not intend to discuss that canon as such and the formation of the canon tonight. That's a subject all by itself, and that would take us too far afield. I'll simply proceed on the basis that the 66 books mentioned are the canon of Holy Scripture, and that the so-called apocryphal books are excluded from the field of our discussion tonight. I want to point out in that connection that the canon is a term which means basically measuring rod, and therefore standard, criterion, rule, And it's in connection with that term that the well-known expression, almost motto of the Reformation has arisen, that the Scriptures are our only infallible rule of faith and life, or of doctrine and practice. In the third place, I want to mention the fact that when we refer to the infallibility of Scripture, that means, strictly speaking, the Scriptures as they were originally written, or the autographs, as they are called, which we do not have anymore. As you know, there are in the original languages also only thousands of copies and partial copies of those Scriptures. And the documents, as they were written by the prophets and the apostles, are providentially no more in existence today. And the principle of infallibility, I say, applies, strictly speaking, to those original documents. And nevertheless, I want to add immediately that that does not mean that the infallibility of Scripture has no meaning for us anymore. Because while we don't have the autographs, nevertheless, that makes no real difference for many reasons. In the first place, because though there are literally thousands of variations in the readings of Scripture, in the various manuscripts that have been discovered, there is no single one of those variations in which an article of faith is at stake. In the second place, because among those thousands and thousands of variations in readings, there is only a very small fraction that is of any significance at all for the meaning of Holy Scripture. In the third place, because the biblical science of what is called textual criticism, which busies itself properly with the question of what is the correct reading of a certain passage from among the various readings, that has been very highly developed, so that even with all the variations, our Bible today is very accurate. And in the fourth place, I would call your attention to the fact that even Scripture itself does not consider the lack of those autographs a very serious objection. Timothy, in the Apostle Paul's time, did not have the autographs either anymore. They were gone by that time. And yet, in 2 Timothy 3:16, the apostle does not hesitate to say concerning those Scriptures as Timothy possessed them and had been instructed in them, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That also applies to the Scriptures as they are mentioned in chapter which our chairman read tonight, 2 Peter 1. Those Scriptures are the Word of God, or more accurately, the written record of the Word of God. And I'd like to stop there a moment to emphasize that that's a great wonder. We shouldn't forget that. From among all books and all writings, we may single out that one book of Scripture and say, this book is the very word of God Himself. That's a tremendous thing. Tremendous wonder. Revelation. The fact that God speaks and makes known His word in earthly language, human language, on our level. That is a wonder. An inspiration. The fact that God causes holy men to speak and to write His word. That is also a tremendous wonder. We shouldn't forget that, beloved. By all means. That means that this Bible and its inspiration and its infallibility is a matter of faith. Strictly a matter of faith. The unbeliever cannot recognize the Bible as the inspired and the infallible Word of God. He cannot. It's a matter of the heart, a matter of faith. We stand, therefore, on holy ground when we talk about Scripture. We ought to be deeply aware of it. Faith does not start with the question, is the Bible the Word of God? Faith starts with the proposition. The Bible is the Word of God. And all the questions and the problems that may arise and be faced in connection with that Bible, and there are undeniably many of them, many problems, many apparent conflicts, may even be many that we cannot, with our minds, even reconcile. That makes no difference. Makes absolutely no difference. They must all be considered and discussed within the confines, the limits of the conviction that the Bible is the Word of God. And they must be considered, therefore, and discussed in reverent fear of God. We must always remember that the Bible, as the Word of God, in its divinely inspired and infallible character, towers far above anything of man. Anything at all. It towers above any human sinful efforts to contradict that Bible. And it towers above any merely human efforts to defend it. The truth of the Bible depends on neither one of the two. It depends on God. And God's word and its truth is not dependent on your and my understanding. The matter stands just the other way around. Our understanding is dependent on that Word of God. With that in mind, we may consider the question next of inspiration. What is it? What is inspiration that's involved in the whole question of infallibility? In general, we may say that inspiration is that wonder of God's grace, whereby holy men were so moved by the Holy Spirit that what they spake and wrote was the Word of God. That's the general statement of the truth of inspiration. But that truth, it came under attack. And because of those attacks, which principally have arisen in the main since the time of the Reformation, and for the most part since the time when our confessions were written, that truth has been attacked, and that has made further descriptions and definitions of that truth of inspiration necessary. And so there are several terms that have been used to describe inspiration. Let me briefly call your attention to those. There is, in the first place, the term graphic inspiration, which means, briefly, that the Holy Spirit inspired, moved holy men to write the Word of God. But that term, because of attacks, proved to be insufficient. It wasn't enough merely to say that men were moved by the Spirit to write the Word of God. Another term arose, the term plenary inspiration, a term which simply means that the Bible is fully inspired. That is, inspired in all its parts. That limitation was designed to make it impossible for men simply to say that the Word of God is in the Bible. But it insists that this Bible is from beginning to end the Word of God, the written record of the Word of God in all its parts. That attempt has been made, you know, to say not the Bible is the Word of God, but the Word of God is in the Bible. And then you have to go through the Bible picking and choosing what part is the Word of God and what part isn't. I'll come back to that presently. There is, in the third place, the term verbal inspiration. That became necessary also, because there were those who, even under the term plenary, wanted to say, inconsistently, of course, that the thoughts of the Bible were inspired, but the expression of those thoughts, the language, the words in which those thoughts were conveyed was not inspired. That was left to men, left to the human writers. Verbal inspiration means that the Bible, in its very expression, words, language, is completely the Word of God. And finally, the term organic inspiration arose, I think, chiefly because there were those who ridiculed the idea of verbal inspiration as a dictation theory. That was a very wicked ridicule, because there have been no churches and no theologians of note who have at any time adhered rigidly to a strict dictation theory, even though they may have employed the term dictation. Calvin himself used the term dictation. No question about that. But he didn't believe in any dictation theory. Well, that accounts for the term organic inspiration, at least in part. What does that mean? It means not only that the Bible is an organism, that it is one, has one principle, one center, Christ, and that all its books and writings have their centrum in the Christ, the Word of Christ. But it means with respect to inspiration, first of all, that God himself ordained the whole of Scripture as the Word of Christ, as a living organism, the revelation of himself in Christ Jesus, with Christ as the heart and center of that entire revelation. In the second place, organic inspiration means that God from eternity and sovereignly conceived of and determined upon, ordained, special organs of Christ's body, organs of inspiration to write his word. And I mean by that he ordained them entirely. The Holy Spirit doesn't just find men and use them to write his scriptures. They were planned. Planned from before the foundation of the world. Their personality, their character, their talents, their experiences, their time, their historical circumstances. All of those things were so planned and designed from before the foundation of the world, that each one of those men would be a fit instrument to write a certain part of God's word and have his place in the whole of the writing of Scripture. Further, the Holy Spirit, in time, as the Spirit of Christ, calls these divinely ordained organs of inspiration, forms them, prepares them, both naturally and spiritually, for their divinely ordained task. And then, in the fourth place, that same Spirit inspires them, moves, carries, illumines, guides those human instruments to write infallibly God's own word, the word of the revelation of God in Christ. So that men wrote and men spake, and they wrote and they spake entirely in harmony with their peculiar personality and style and circumstances and experiences and times. But when they spake and when they wrote, the product was not the word of man, but the word of God. That's organic inspiration. Now, when you take all those various aspects of inspiration together, the result is the infallible scriptures, the written word of God without error. Let me say a word about that term, the term infallible and the term inerrant. That's also a term that has arisen out of controversy. It used to be unnecessary to say that Scripture was infallible. You could simply say Scripture is the Word of God, period. But it became necessary because of denials to emphasize that truth. Emphasize the truth over against the error. It's a truth, therefore, that is implicit in the very fact that the Bible is the Word of God. A fallible Word of God, an errant Word of God, beloved, is nothing but a contradiction in terms. That's all. Because that means that God errs. That God lies. That God makes mistakes. That God's speech is inaccurate. But so these terms have come into use. Inerrant simply means without error. Infallible is the stronger term. It means not capable of error. And so you have the truth that the Bible, as the written word of God, the written record of the word of God, is altogether free from and incapable of error, inaccuracy, contradiction, conflict. And I add again, that is true whether or not you can show it to be true. Our belief in the infallibility of that word does not depend on our understanding of and our solving of whatever problems may be connected with it. It's altogether the word of God who cannot lie and who cannot make a mistake. That's the simple truth of infallibility. That's the Reformed position. It always has been, and it is today, because it is the truth of Scripture. I'm not going to argue that or reason about it at length. Let me just point you to a few passages. You have 2 Timothy 3:16 that I mentioned. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The term there is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. Beautiful idea, you know. Know what that means? This. God-breathed. And the Bible resulted. That's all. That's inspiration. You have the proof of Scripture in 2 Peter 1:19 to 21. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Notice that? That's the negative. It came not by the will of man. This Bible is not the product of the will of man, but holy men of God speak. as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You have the rather well-known statement of our Lord Jesus in John 10, verse 35. The scripture cannot be broken. And you have the statement of Jesus in John 5, the verses 45 to 47. I won't quote the whole passage, which teaches very plainly concerning the Old Testament that if you don't believe Moses, you don't believe Christ. And so you have the expression of that Reformed truth, that Reformation truth of the infallible scriptures in our Belgic confession. You don't find there all the terms that I mentioned a while ago, graphic and verbal and plenary and so on, because for the most part, they had not arisen then. But there are several expressions in our confessions. The whole of Article 3 emphasizes very strongly that the scriptures are the Word of God without any qualification. Article 4 says concerning the canonical books that against them nothing can be alleged. Well, if there were error in them, you could allege something against them. You can't. They're infallible. You have the statement in Article 5, which presupposes that infallibility. Believing without any doubt all things contained therein. It's inerrant. Otherwise, you couldn't believe all things contained therein. And again, that all things stands there without any limitation. And you have the rather well-known reference in Article 7, therefore we reject with all our hearts whatsoever doth not agree with this infallible rule. That, therefore, briefly, is the Reformed truth of inspiration and infallibility from a positive point of view. I call that the foundation of the church. And in that connection, I would refer you to Scripture itself. It speaks of the importance of Scripture for the church, for the truth, in many places. But I have in mind especially a passage like Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That plainly refers not to the apostles and prophets as so many persons, they're dead and in the grave. The church isn't built on any person. But it refers to the teaching and the preaching of the apostles and prophets and their prophesying. In other words, to the Word of God. As that Word of God has as its chief and determining content, its cornerstone, its keystone, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. That's the foundation of the church. And a foundation is of the utmost importance. The foundation of anything determines its shape and its size, its outline, and its strength. That's true of any building. You can't build the Empire State Building, for example, on the foundation of a garage. It doesn't fit. That foundation won't hold it. Well, here you have that figure of the foundation as the determining factor, determining the whole building with respect to the church as the spiritual building of God in which he dwells and has fellowship. And therefore, the whole faith, the whole belief, the whole confession, the whole doctrine, the whole manner of life, the entire manifestation of that church is built upon the scriptures. That's the foundation. The Word of God, as it has its infallible written record in the scriptures. You have there, first of all, therefore, the principle of the absolute authority of Scripture. The church, God's church, is only built upon that foundation. Anything built on any other foundation cannot be built as the church. Understand? That determines the matter. If you aren't on that foundation, that building, whatever else it may be, cannot be the church. That's important. Any confession, any belief, any doctrine, any manner of life, to be recognized as of the church, the house of God, must be founded upon the scriptures. That's also important from this point of view, that when you begin to hammer away and chip away at those scriptures, you are chipping away at the very foundation of the church, don't you see? I know that foundation cannot be destroyed. No one has ever destroyed it yet. The foundation of God standeth. No question about that. But in the practice and in the confession of a given church or denomination of churches or of a given member of the church here on earth, that can be done. Well, you know what happens. If you knock out the whole wall of a foundation, the building isn't going to stand. It's going to crumble. And that's what you're doing when you chip away at the scriptures. You're chipping away at the very foundation that may be very insignificant at first. You just knock a little chip out of one block. And you keep on doing that. And pretty soon that block goes out of the foundation. And pretty soon the whole wall goes out of the foundation. And pretty soon the whole foundation is gone. And then the church is gone that is built supposedly on that foundation. You cannot build the church. You cannot serve in the gathering and building of the church on any other foundation than that. That's why this whole issue is so deadly serious. It's exactly that is being done, that has been done and is being done today in many ways. They're chipping away at the foundation. You have that with that idea of thought inspiration in distinction from word inspiration. Pretty soon, there are parts of Scripture that are said to be not the Word of God. You have that with the conception that there is a divine factor and a human factor in the scriptures. I think that expression is used well-meaningly sometimes, but it's a dangerous one. The Bible is the Word of God, produced by one factor, inspiration. Same thing is true of the expression that is also well-meaningly used sometimes, primary author and secondary authors. The trouble with an expression like that is that no matter how mightily you try to distinguish between the primary and the secondary, you are still saying that men are authors. And they aren't. The author of this word is God. It's His word. Came not by the will of man, but by the will of God. You have the same thing in denying the historicity and the historical accuracy of various parts of the Bible, and covering that up by saying it's figurative or it's allegorical or it's mythical or what have you. You have the same thing principally with the distinction that has been made that the Bible is accurate as far as its revelational purpose is concerned, accurate as far as sacred history is concerned, but that it can be inaccurate when it comes to mere history and historiography, as it is called, the writing of history. That's the weakness of a report that was otherwise, in many respects, very excellent, that report on infallibility in 1961 that was commended by the Synod of the Christian Reformed Church. That report, principally, was a compromise. It failed to settle the most crucial issue in that whole discussion. It left room. And an instance of that is the fact that M. Hoagland, in the Reformed Journal in November 1961, came right out and said it, that it left room for historical inaccuracies, and no one challenged him. The sad part of it is that that whole thing seems, for the present at least, to be buried in silence. Bad thing. I predict that in some form or other, that issue is going to pop up again, because principally it was not settled. That's the implication of the foundation. All these devices have this one thing in common, that they exalt man's subjective judgment above the Word of God. Man, then, must decide what is the Word of God and what is not. That may be done with regard to very insignificant things at first. Often is. That's been the history of this whole question, too. But the principle is the important thing here. When you do that, then principally you have sacrificed the whole truth of infallibility. And if you don't come back from it, that's going to blossom out and have its effects in time to come. It always has had. And so that foundation must always be built on. Every thought must be in submission to the Scriptures, the only infallible rule. All our doctrine and life must conform to it. It's of absolute authority. We must not come with outside evidences and philosophy and science to see whether we can make Scripture conform. It's the other way around.
that's important for all the truth and life of the church. And I have in mind particularly the rather wide-ranging discussions on the questions that are at stake in the book of Genesis: creation, the flood, evolution, the age of the world. Those questions must be decided solely in the light of and on the basis of Scripture. I hope, the Lord willing, to point to that at a future date more in detail. I'd like to discuss that question of Genesis. And so, in conclusion, let me emphasize, first of all, that we must guard that foundation. Don't ever allow anyone to chip away at it. You do, and soon nothing will be left. The large denominations today that have departed completely from the infallible Scriptures began that way. They all did. You cannot compromise when it comes to Scripture. And you cannot allow yourself to compromise even in this regard, that you will stand side by side and act as though you are standing on the same basis with men who do compromise this truth of Scripture. That's inconsistent. You do that, you lose your ability to fight anymore. But strictly adhere to this as churches. In our doctrine, in our confession, in our teaching. That's important for the preaching too. Something that might well be kept in mind today. This means that the preaching that comes from any pulpit of a church which holds to the infallible Scriptures must be expository preaching. Its contents must be that Word of God. Mustn't have all this topical preaching and preaching that has to do with the social issues of the day and so on that is so common today, even in Reformed churches. Must expound the Scriptures. And as individuals, all of us, I would say especially young men and young women, especially young men and young women of intellectual inclination, who are very easily flattered that they are intellectuals and who have their ego tickled by the idea that they can learn something from philosophy and from science. That, you know, that's one of the favorite ways of the devil to attack the faith of young people. Be on your guard against it. Hold to the Word of God as infallible in your personal faith as members of the church. Speak out on it. Speak out on it not only in discussion and in writing. Ultimately, you know, that doesn't do any good. Speak out. If the Scriptures are attacked officially, whether it looks hopeful or hopeless, that makes no difference. You must speak out, or you lose this truth by default. And therefore, let us hold to these Scriptures. We cannot stand on two different foundations, and we cannot stand on a half a foundation. We cannot stand with those who attack the foundation. We must be uncompromising. And in conclusion, I want to say once again that our Protestant Reformed churches who stand on this basis pledge help and support, and if need be, shelter to anyone who wants to stand on that basis four square. Also this, I invite you, if you have questions about what I said tonight, to contact me or send them in writing. I promise you a polite, courteous answer in the standard bearer. And finally this, I'd like to invite you to come again for the continuation of this in regard to Genesis. And thanks for coming and listening tonight. I thank you.